Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. I've placed up on the screen the outline of this section that I showed you last week. This is an alternation with three panels. In each panel, there is first a statement about the incomparability of God, introduced with questions. And then there is a statement about how weak the creature is. I'll read the whole section through. We studied the first of these panels last week. This week we'll look at the second. Next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the third. First panel, beginning in verse 12. The incomparability of the Lord in creation. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And now his incomparability as king of the universe. Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Now we turn to the weakness of creation. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Second panel, the incomparability of God. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The graven image. That's how the verse starts, verse 19. You're going to look at an idol? Is that what you make God like? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. And now the weakness of creation. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he also shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Third panel. The incomparability of God. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And now the weakness of creation. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth knowledge, or he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray once more, shall we? Father, once more we bow before you, recognizing that we are in the presence of an incomparable God. Father, there is none like you on earth or in the heavens. And while we stand critical of those in other days, Lord, who would form a graven image upon earth or bow down to the host of heaven to worship them, yet you know our hearts, Lord, and how easy it is for us to be drawn aside after other gods. We pray that as we contemplate your incomparability, that you will teach us, Lord, to view you as who you truly are. Almighty, all-sovereign, all-powerful. Ourselves, Father, as nothing and less than nothing in your sight, grasshoppers. All our attempts at ordering our affairs as vanity and confusion. We commit this time to you, Lord. We thank you for preserving these oracles for us and pray for your Spirit's direction. And Lord, for our lives as we yield to you to be used more and more powerfully by your Holy Spirit. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So we have this beautiful emphasis here. Three times, just in case you don't get the point the first time around. God is incomparable. He's incomparable in his creation and rule of the world. He is incomparable among things on earth. You're never going to find an idol to compare to him. And in the third panel, don't try to compare him to the stars either. That doesn't work. He's incomparable with regard to things in heaven. So today we're looking at verses 18 through 24. And the focus here is God's incomparability to anything on earth. And specifically, Isaiah has in mind an idol. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The next verse begins with the phrase, a graven image. Is that what you think God is like? And of course, in their culture, there were images all over the place. Our idols are more subtle today. They look like bank buildings and sports arenas and TV shows, but they're still idols. But it was very concrete in those days because people liked to have statues and they'd worship their statues. In many places in the world, they still do this.
Well, people say, he's my idol.
Well, they talk, yeah, well, American Idol, yeah. Right? American Idol. Let's look at our vocabulary here. Let's take it seriously. We're made to worship something. And if we don't worship the one true God, we're going to find something else to worship. That's our nature as people. And anything that takes God's place in our hearts is an idol. So what's like him on earth? Well, he says, well, consider the graven image here. And he goes on to describe this graven image. I mentioned to you when we introduced the second half of the book that this notion of a parody about idols is a repeated theme throughout the book. You're going to see it down in chapter 41. They helped everyone, his neighbor. Everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. A threat is coming. It's about the invasion of Cyrus. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote with the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering. This is talking about the idol. And they get it almost finished, and they notice that it's a little bit wobbly. So he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. Let's nail it down so it doesn't fall over. Okay. Remember how God defeated Dagon, the god of the Philistines, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's house? What happened to Dagon? It fell over on his face and his hands broke off, right? Couldn't do anything. Oh, let's nail it down so it doesn't shake. Look at chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. This is the most beautiful image. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image? That is profitable for nothing. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The workman with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he's hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. Here's the workman working so hard to make this idol that he's exhausted. He's about to faint. Well, why don't you pray to your idol? Won't he give you strength? Maybe it's not finished enough yet. Maybe if you added one more detail, then it'd be able to answer your prayer for you. Isaiah is being ruthlessly sarcastic here. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Don't leave it outside. This is the carpenter, right? This one's made of wood. Leave it outside, it might get wet and rot. That wouldn't be good for the god. Better keep it inside. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. He will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread.
Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it.
He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I'm warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof, this tree that he planted, that he raised, that he cut down, most of which he burned to bake his bread, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned part of it in the fire. Also I baked bread upon the coals thereof, I roasted flesh, and eaten it. Shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. Deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Chapter 46 is another extensive parody against the idols, and I'll just read verses 5 through 7 because they end the same way this one does here. To whom then will you liken me and make we equal? You see, he's picking up the way chapter 40, verse 20 starts. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare unto him? Psalm 46, verse 5. To whom then will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him. They set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. This is so ironic that you have to carry your God around on your shoulders. Otherwise, he can't move. How many here remember Pet Rocks? If you remember Pet Rocks, Dave, you were spared this bit of folly. You remember Pet Rock? Okay, for those of you who didn't know the Pet Rock, somebody got this great idea a couple months before Christmas and made $1 million off it. They went out and they picked up pebbles, about this big. And they made a nice little box for it, Pet Rock box, and they put it in the box along with the care and feeding and training instructions for the Pet Rock. It told you how to care for your Pet Rock. It was a very easy pet to care for because it didn't eat very much and it didn't make a mess. And you could train it tricks. For example, this instructions was something like, remember this, Ron? you put the Pet Rock over in a corner of the room, and you kneel down on your hands and knees, and you think, come on, boy, come on. And just in case he can't hear you, you walk over, come on, boy, come on. And you will notice that your Pet Rock is getting closer and closer to you as you do this. That was worth $1 million. But hey, what was new about it? They make their idol. They have to carry it around. It can't come. What does he say here in verse 7? From his place shall he not remove. He can't move. Yet one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. So this is the parody that we are being given here. In verse 19, back in chapter 40, the workman melteth a graven image. And the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. Notice the emphasis on the workman and the goldsmith. In the first panel, back in verse 12, who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who measured heaven with the span of his palm? Who was able to weigh the dust of the earth and the mountains and the hills? Nobody, only the Lord. And he had nobody with him. Who directed his spirit? Who, being his counselor, taught him? Nobody. He alone created everything. The idol can't even create its own idol. Baal can't even make Baal's own idol. You've got to have a workman. You've got to have a goldsmith there. The idol depends on its worshippers to bring it into existence. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. That tells me that the graven image itself is not of gold. It's of some base metal. Might have been brass, or perhaps lead. Something easy to form. And then the goldsmith comes and puts a very thin layer of gold over the top. Now, that's the most attractive part of an idol. And I must tell you, when as a boy I was in Japan, and we visited, for the cultural value, many temples. And I have seen idols covered all with gold. And it's a splendid thing. It's a remarkable thing to see it glimmering there in the candlelight inside of a dark temple. But the gold's only skin deep. It's just gold foil. It's not solid gold. Underneath, it's all base metal or wood or stone. And then he casteth silver chains. It's hard to understand just what these chains do. This is the only place in the Bible we read about this word for chains. They might be ornamental. So it's been suggested they were meant to suspend the idol if you wanted to hang it from the ceiling. Or maybe this is part of stabilizing it. It is telling that the verb from which this noun is derived appears in Nahum with the sense of binding, locking up, or restraining. The picture that Isaiah gives us is this beautiful golden idol adorned with silver chains. It's in bondage. It's chained. It's restrained. Maybe silver chains. They're beautiful chains. It's still in chains. In contrast to the absolutely independent creator of the universe who does what he wants, who creates whatever he wants, when he wants, who goes where he wants, who sustains and carries his people and feeds them and gives them to drink. The idol is just lying there. Of course, the workman and the goldsmith don't work for free. Somebody's got to hire them. In one of the other passages we read, it said that they weigh the silver and the gold out of the bag. So you, as a devout worshiper, you want to have a god to worship, so you come to workman Josh over here and you say, I want an idol about like this, and he says, you're a very pious person. Let's see, that will be, I'll see how much your piety is here. And he add up the bill. You remember why Paul almost got stoned in Ephesus? Why did Paul almost get stoned in Ephesus? He was telling people not to worship Diana, to worship the true God. And who was getting upset? The silversmiths of Ephesus. And it's recorded in Acts. They said, look, we have our living by making these idols of the glorious Diana. Nobody's going to come and buy an idol of Diana from us if everybody becomes a Christian. So we better get rid of this Paul guy. He's not good for piety, and he's also not good for the local economy. But what happens if you can't afford a metal idol with gold leaf on the outside and silver chains? Well, that's the next verse here, verse 20. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, he can't afford a gold idol. So what does he do? He chooseth a tree that will not rot. He'll have to settle for wood. At least he'll try to pick one that won't rot, at least not too quickly. All wood will rot if you leave it long enough. He's going to try to find a rot-proof wood. And so now, here you are, you and your neighbor, and your neighbor's got this beautiful gold idol with silver chains, and you've got this wooden idol. And the prestige of the god depends on the status of the worshiper. A rich worshiper has a glorious god. A poor worshiper has a feeble-looking god. That's just backwards, brothers and sisters. The glory of our God does not depend on how rich we are. God is the one who determines the degree of prosperity that he entrusts in our hands and for which he holds us accountable. You see, this is all backwards. The people are making the God. The God is not making the people. So this poor guy who wants to have a wooden idol, he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image. As with the idol constructed of precious metals, the beauty of the idol depends on the skill of the craftsman. The idol is created, not a creature. And we found a wonderful picture for the kids to color today, and I put a picture of it here for you. Isn't that a great picture? Yep. Now, this guy is making a statue. Can you see what the statue is? Big, powerful hand reaching up. Whose hand is bigger, the sculptor's hand or the statue's hand? The statue's hand. Whose hand is more powerful, the sculptor's hand or the statue's hand? What do you think, Ellie? Whose hand is more powerful, the sculptor's hand or the statue's hand? Why is that?
Because the statue's hand can't move.
The statue's hand can't move. Very good. Now, you can see that. You're a young person. You can see that you can make this hand as big as you want to and as pretty as you want to. It can't move. That hand could never form the sculptor. The sculptor has to carve the hand. If you can get that clearly in your mind, you see what the problem is with idols. And notice how the line ends. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. The verb here does not refer to an idol that's going to be permanently in the house and not taken anywhere else. That's not the idea. The word move here means to shake or totter. And what we're seeing here is the instructions of the craftsman, of the customer. He goes and gets the best piece of wood he can, and he comes to the craftsman and he says, would you please make me a god? I'd like it this big. And the guy says, that'll be so much. And the guy says, well, maybe you should make it not quite so tall, this big. How much would that be? So they negotiate a price. And as he's about to leave, he says to the artist, oh, and be sure you make it so it doesn't fall over, please. I don't want it to wobble. Make sure the bottom is nice and smooth and that the weight is more at the bottom than at the top so it doesn't topple over, because I don't want my god to fall over. That would be a bad hair day for the god. Now, let me say, I believe in a pluralistic society like ours, we should speak respectfully of people who have differing persuasions than we do. Isaiah here, moved by the power of the Spirit, is his mockery and his sarcasm is absolutely acid. This is fierce. And if you're speaking to the point of idols directly, feel free to quote Isaiah. But don't feel that every time you're tempted to be sarcastic about somebody else's faith, that that's necessarily a godly thing to do, because the flesh can get in there as well. I just want to add that, because I'm particularly liable to behave in ways that would not really open doors. But here, the Spirit of God moves Isaiah to pull out all the stops. This man-made idol. Is this your answer to the question, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? Is that the answer to the question? It's a pretty feeble answer. There's nothing on earth, not even the most beautiful idols, that are worthy of comparison with the Lord. Now we turn to the weak creation. And here, he begins with more questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Now this verse is very interesting structurally. It's got two interesting structural things going on. First of all, the first and the last of these four questions have to do with knowledge or understanding. The second and the third deal with hearing and telling. You see that? So at the top line in red, know and understand. The bottom line, the blue, to hear, to tell. So Isaiah is recounting both the process by which knowledge is imparted and the result of that knowledge. Haven't you known? Well, how could I have known? Well, didn't you hear? God told you this. There's an important principle there. Where does knowledge come from? It comes from language. It comes from the Word. This is a pervasive point throughout the Scriptures. When our Savior wants to speak of somebody bringing others into the kingdom, he uses the figure of a farmer sowing seed, and he says, what is the seed? The seed is the Word of God. When Paul wants to examine the process by which people come to faith, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Peter says, you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades away. The Word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Romans chapter 1 tells us that you can know enough about God just through creation to be condemned. There's enough knowledge of God in the creation to condemn you for your lack of thankfulness, but you won't get saved without the Word of God. You may have emotional feelings that the Spirit uses to direct you and to steer you. You may have dreams. But the ultimate source of knowing something is when God says it. And that, I think, is an important little lesson that's wrapped up in this. We know because we've heard. Now, the second structural feature here has to do with the additional phrases in the second panel, in the second column here. You add something on the second half of the chiasm that wasn't in the first. The first just says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The second says, hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And this often happens in even chiasms like this. Often the back half will add something or modify something that's not there in the first half. If you like, in the discussion, I can show you a nice example of this in Romans chapter 2. It's a very common structural feature to add something in the second panel. And here the point that he's making is, I communicated this to you from the outset. The human race is without excuse. Where do we get Genesis 1 and 2 from? Well, we would have gotten it from Moses. Where did Moses get it from? I believe God told that to Adam. I believe that from the foundation of the world it was known that we are creatures of an all-powerful sovereign God who created the world in 6 days. That was communicated right at the first. That's what Isaiah is claiming. This was told you from the foundation of the world. Our faith in God is not some latecomer, some recent evolution in human culture. It's something that God has communicated to our race from the beginning. Now we're going to move now to look at God's strength over a weak creation. When we were in verses 12 through 14, we saw two aspects of his power. In verse 12, he talked about the inanimate creation, measuring the waters, measuring heaven, weighing the hills. In verses 13 to 14, he looked at the function of a king, somebody who rules over people, and said God does not have any counselors, no advisors, no cabinet members. He rules on his own. We're going to see those same emphases coming up in the verses that follow here. So we have the inanimate creation. Corresponding to that, we're told in verse 22, he sits above the circle of the earth. And in 22c, he stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. But then, his rule over people. In 22, he talks about the inhabitants of the earth. In 23, he talks about the princes and the judges of the world. So the same two aspects of God's power, his power over the inanimate creation and his power over men. He sits upon, we should probably better say, above the circle of the earth. The reference here is to the horizon. Proverbs 8 uses the word in a similar sense. 8:27, he set a compass, a circle, upon the face of the deep. If you've ever been on a ship out of sight of land, and you look around you, can you find the corner on the ocean? It's the same in every direction. Looks like a circle. All around. Now, the Israelites were not seafaring people. They didn't like to go out of sight of land. They had to be really in desperate straits to get on a boat. Like Jonah, who was so terrified of preaching to the Ninevites that he would do anything to get away from the charge that God gave him. So he got in a boat. And the farmer standing in his field sees lots of corners. He's got the hills, he's got the house, he's got the road around him. You don't see the circle when you're down in your field. But if you climb up to the top of Mount Hermon, you can look all the way around. And there's no corners on the world again. The world's like a circle. God sits above the circle of the earth. He sits so high up that to him it looks like a circle. The ancients knew the horizon had no corners on it. They didn't necessarily know it was a sphere, but they knew that the horizon had no corners, and they described that as a circle. He sits high, high up, so that the world to him is like a circle, and from his vantage point, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. If you take off in airplanes as often as I do, sometimes you look out the window and you see the little cars down there on the road and I-94 going back and forth, and they're just tiny little things. Of course, by the time you get 30,000 feet, you can't see them at all. And from where God sits, we are just like ants, like grasshoppers on the ground. The expression here recalls an earlier expression in the Bible. Does anybody remember when people were compared to grasshoppers previously in the Bible?
Joshua,
yes. When the spies came back, and they said, "We saw the sons of Anak there, and in their eyes, we were nothing but grasshoppers. They were so powerful, so tall, these big, tall giants looking down on us. We were like grasshoppers." You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if the inhabitants of the world would fear the Lord as much as the spies feared the sons of Anak? If we'd realize that we are just grasshoppers before this all-powerful God. He stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. The word curtain here is related to the word very little thing in verse 15. The idea here is a thin gauze, a very fine lace. This is not a heavy canvas that he's unrolling. This is a very thin piece of gossamer that he spreads out to spread out the heavens. He spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. They look permanent to us. They look like they've been around for a long time. I read something in a magazine the other day. Somebody made a real famous discovery, which will probably get them tenure somewhere, that established that the universe is even older than we thought it was. Been here for a long time? No, for God it's like a tent. He unrolls it, sets it up like the Bedouin. When he's done, he folds it up again. Or, to use another metaphor that Psalm 102 uses, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. The heavens are just like a suit of clothes. You put them on in the morning, you take them off at night, they get worn out, you throw them away, you get a new set. It's nothing to him. So he's sovereign over the inanimate creation. But we're also told that he bringeth the princes to nothing. Now he's moved completely here to the people. This is the word that we saw in verse 17. Non-existence. The princes, as far as he's concerned, they don't exist. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Now you've got to unpack this one. When I think of a judge, when you think of a judge, you probably think of the Supreme Court, the District Court, the County Court, the Civil Magistrate. You think of somebody who is one branch of government that decides whether in a given case somebody has broken the law or not. Or who in a jury trial is the umpire, the referee, to make sure the trial takes place according to the standards of the law. The biblical term is much broader than this. It doesn't refer to a branch of government. It refers to the exercise of the processes of government completely. To judge is to rule. It is to govern. The ancients didn't have this division of power that our founding fathers came up with. Think of the people in the book of Judges. They didn't just decide judicial cases. In fact, it's kind of hard to think of any judicial cases that they decided. For the most part, their function was Department of Defense. They were dealing with Israel's enemies and winning victory for them in war and basically governing the nation during the time that they were there. When God put Solomon on the throne of Israel and offered him wealth or power or victory over his enemies, Solomon said, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people." What he meant was to rule, to govern thy people. Who is able to judge this thy so great a people? The judges of the earth are the human rulers, those that are responsible for a well-ordered society. We've heard a lot in recent years about the need to have security. You know, you don't get shot when you walk out on the street at night. I mean, the places like Iraq and Afghanistan, the concern, we've got to have security. We've got to have a government that can function, that can keep the lights on at night, keep the water flowing, maintain the roads, major concern in the Ann Arbor area. That's a well-ordered government. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. This is that word from Genesis 1, which means confusion. All of human leaders' efforts to have a well-ordered society, from God's perspective, look like confusion. You think the potholes in Ann Arbor are bad. From God's perspective, all of human society is like that. All of human society is as lawless as the wilds of Afghanistan. There is no effective government on this earth. He maketh the judges of the earth as confusion, as vanity. He says, "They shall not be planted, they shall not be sown, their stock shall not take root on the earth." This is 24 now. He's continuing the theme of God's judgment on the judges, that is, the rulers of the earth. with an agricultural metaphor. He compares the people with cultivated plants. And he says that this plantation is going to fail. I think he's echoing the language that we saw back in chapter 5 when Isaiah sung a song about his beloved's vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine. And then in verse 7 of chapter 5, Isaiah says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. Now that plantation did not do super well. The harvests were a disappointment. And God gave the vineyard over to wild beasts. But that judgment was not permanent. In chapter 11, he promises that there will be a fruitful plant. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch or stalk shall grow out of his roots. Verse 24 here says, their stalk shall not take root in the earth. They're echoing 11:1. Out of Jesse's roots will grow a branch, a stalk. And he promises that one day the whole vineyard will return. And more than return, that it will be fruitful. We read in chapter 27, in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. That's chapter 27. Chapter 27. God knows how to make a vineyard grow. And he's presently disciplining his vineyard, but he's going to bring it back. He's going to restore it. He promises that. It'll be a vineyard of red wine. But the Gentile plantations, the efforts of the heathen nations to establish a rule on the earth, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall blow upon them, they shall wither. Remember the grass back in verses 6 through 8? Surely the people is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades. He shall blow upon them, they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. The Gentile vineyard will fail. Only the vineyard that God plants will prosper. So again, we see the incomparability of God. There is nothing like him on earth, particularly the idols. And creation before him is weak and powerless. Not only the inanimate creation. He sits above the circle of the earth. He's so high up that he can see the circle the whole time. But also those who live upon it. The nations are like grasshoppers in his sight. He makes the princes to be non-existent, and the judges, those who try to order the society, he makes them to be vanity and confusion. And the whole world is in a governmental crisis from God's perspective. He's going to blow upon it. It's going to wither and die. Let's pray, shall we? Yeah. It's in confusion. It's got a disastrous government, and it's going to wither and die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty over the world and for expressing it to us, Lord, in such unmistakable terms. Forgive us when we compromise either in the image of you that we have in our minds, Lord, or in the perspective that we give to others. We pray that we might honor you in all of your glory as we represent you to those around us. In our Savior's name, amen. I suggest we sing in closing Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord of hosts, but unto thee be glory given. The song came to mind because it has another one of these little parodies about the idols. In the second stanza, the idol gods of heathen lands are but the work of human hands. They cannot see, they cannot speak. Their ears are deaf, their hands are weak. Like them shall be all those to hold to gods of silver and of gold. Psalm 115, when you have it, stand please, we'll sing it as our closing hymn.